John chapter 8. The setting was quite impressive. Jesus in the temple, we're told in verse 20 that he's speaking these words in the treasury. He's in the temple, and he's in a particular part of the temple. And at this time, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, there were 16 bowls with oil inside, and the oil was lit. And these 16 bowls would be around this very part where Jesus was. 16 large, impressive lights that gave light to the temple. Some people think that the lights had been put out for the night as people were going home. And at that point, Jesus, in that part of the temple, says, "I am the light of the world." Declares himself to be the light that the whole world needs. And that sparks off a conversation with people who just aren't sure what to make of Jesus. For a start, verse 13. Well, you can't just make claims like that yourself. You've got to have someone who backs you up. Deuteronomy 16. The law requires two testimonies for the testimony to be true. Jesus, you're standing on your own there. You're saying these big grand things. We need somebody else to say those things for you. And he starts talking about his Father who bears witness to him. And even when he says that, they don't understand and they ask other questions. They ask a very simple question, which is going to provide the springboard, really, the structure for this morning. Do you see in verse 24, they ask Jesus a three-worded question. Who are you? They don't know what to do with him. They don't know what to make of him. They don't understand everything he's saying. Who are you? That's what we're going to look at today. That question is what we're going to look at today. And we're going to look at the answer that Jesus gives for himself. He answers that question. Okay? But we're also going to answer that question for the people. Because Jesus doesn't just answer it for himself. He also answers it for them. He answers the question, who are you? Even though they don't ask that question. He answers the question, who are you, for them as well. So if you like, we've got 2 points. Who are you? I am my Father's son, says Jesus. Who are you? You are your Father's son, says Jesus to the crowd. Jesus answers the question in a very interesting way. Who are you, Jesus? Now, there are many ways we can answer that question. Many ways that people have answered that question for us. Some people have spent time just reflecting on the life of Jesus, and they come to a conclusion about him. Let me share with you one. It's quite a long quote. I'm going to read it to you because it's good, okay? One man just thinks about the life, his work, his influence of Jesus, and on reflection comes to a conclusion. This is what he says. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never travelled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Such was his human life. He rises from the dead. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am within the mark when I say that all the enemies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, on reflection of his life, you can come to a conclusion like that. One man says it much briefer. He says this: despite our efforts to keep him out, God intrudes. The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities: a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked "no entrance," the virgin's womb. And he left through a door marked "no exit," death. Reflection on his life, you can come to a conclusion. He's unique. He must be who he says he is. Some people use that as a tool to conclude about Jesus Christ. Others reflect on using reason. Reason. I've read this quote to you before. It's a quote by a man called C.S. Lewis, who wrote, without theological training, wrote, as he put it, layman's theology. This is what he thought of Jesus Christ. He was writing against the idea that you can get away with saying that Jesus was just a good man. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, on reflection, you can think about the impact of his life. He's unique. By reasoning, you can work out, well, he's either God, who he says he is, he's either mad, or he's just pure evil. And that's the three options that C.S. Lewis leaves us with. Reflection, reason. Jesus, in this passage, gives us another avenue of thought. He talks almost all the time about relationship with his Father. Who are you, Jesus? He talks non-stop about the Father. He talks about being sent from the Father and yet being with the Father. He talks about hearing from the Father and speaking from the Father, about seeing from the Father and showing from the Father. He talks about proceeding from the Father, coming from the Father. He talks about always being with the Father because he's obedient to the Father. He honours, we didn't read this, but it's from verse 48 onwards, he honours the Father and the Father honours him. There's this permanent thread to the conversation of this relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Let me just give you one example. Verse 16. Yet if I do judge, entering into a conversation halfway through, yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And time after time, this relationship with the Father comes up again and again. They're not understanding. And Jesus explains something to them. And we'll think about this in a moment. Look at verse 28. Look at verse 28. John has just recorded that he did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then listen to what he says. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. To say the things that Jesus says can sound like just pure arrogance. To claim the things that Jesus claimed, to be the only way to God. There's an element, if we misjudge Jesus, it stinks. How dare you say those things? And that was behind the question, who are you? So Jesus spends a lot of time talking about this relationship. He is dependent upon his Father, without whom he can do nothing, he says. He is obedient to the Father. He's sent from the Father, and he's always with the Father. And as a test of that relationship, which excludes arrogance, he's in the world, saying what he's saying, doing what he's doing, as obedience to the Father. So it's not selfish arrogance. It's obedience he's come characterized with. But he says almost as a sign, as a test of that, when the Son of Man is lifted up, then you'll know. This Son, Father, obedient, being sent relationship will be demonstrated completely when the Son of Man is lifted up. You'll know that I'm He. You know that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father teaches, I speak these things. One man puts it like this. There is no identity crisis in the life of Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. He knew where he had come from and why he was here. And he knew where he was going. And when you are that liberated, then you can serve. Jesus knew the answer to the question, who are you? I'm from the Father, I'm of the Father, I'm obedient to the Father. Apart from the Father, I can do nothing. And that's why I do this. There's not a shred of arrogance at all, is there? It's all humility. And what is wonderful is, in answering this accusing question, who are you? He gives them something they can hold on to for the future. This reference to the Son of Man being lifted up is a reference to Jesus being crucified and literally being lifted up on the cross. Amongst the witnesses on that day was the man who was responsible for his death, the actual physical death, and not the conviction. And as he saw Jesus die and the events that surrounded his death, he came to a conclusion. Do you remember what it was? The centurion? Surely, this man is the Son of God. As the Son of Man is lifted up, you'll know that I'm He. You'll know that the Father is my Father, the God is my Father, that I've come not in my own name, not to say my own things, but to share what He has for you. Who are you? I'm the obedient Son, the Father's Son, who's come from heaven to save you. That's who I am. What do you make of Jesus Christ? It's really important. What do you make of Jesus Christ? Does his claims have a whiff of arrogance? The fact that you can't know God, you can't go to heaven, you can't enjoy eternal life without him, does that have a whiff of arrogance? Or do you see that actually there is nothing but humility along with authority in Jesus Christ? He's come from the Father with truth, eternal truth to share. Who are you? I'm the Father's Son, says Jesus. I've come to save you. Some of them start to get it. Some of them actually believe it, verse 30. They believe it. As he says these words, this is enough for some of them to think, actually, you know what, I believe this. I'm going to follow him. And there are those who believe in a different way. They get the words, but they're not prepared to trust. And to them, verse 31, Jesus turns the tables. I've answered who I am. I'm going to ask you who you are. And he touches a very sore point. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What? We're already free. We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Who are you, Jesus? Who are we, humans? We can think it's a 21st century condition that freedom and liberty is treasured and held dear. And we think we hold and have freedom to ourselves. But it's not a 21st century condition. People thought they were free without Jesus Christ, even while he walked on the earth. And then, and now, that is false. That is not true. It's only through Jesus Christ that you and I can be free. Free in the way that we're made by God. This touches on a question about who we are and what we are. I'm going to use an example from The Sound of Music. Is that, anybody like The Sound of Music? There's a song in there where they're trying to work out who Maria is and what she's like. What are they supposed to do with Maria? Here's some of the thoughts. She's a darling. She's a demon. She's a lamb. She'd outpest her any pest, drive a hornet from his nest. She could throw a whirling dervish out of whirl. She is gentle. She is wild. She's a riddle. She's a child. She's a headache. She's an angel. She's a girl. How do you solve a problem like Maria? Some of you are singing the tune in your head right now, aren't you? But it's not just Maria. They have a clue what to do with Maria. She was wonderful and she's awful. But you and I are just the same. Capable of so much good, self-sacrificing love, moments of tenderness and compassion. And yet, sometimes within the same breath, selfish, proud, arrogant. And we could do both. We could spin the sixpence and do both. In a matter of a second. Martin Luther King once said, "We have guided missiles and misguided men. Our scientific progress outstretches our spiritual capacity to cope. We can do great things with technology, great things with construction, great things. We can make wonderful things from food to buildings to rockets. We can do wonderful things. And yet we just can't handle ourselves." And often people talk about loving humankind, but not loving people. Humankind's wonderful, but actually when you get to know people, there's an ugliness, there's a thread there. It's just... And the problem that they have when they're talking to Jesus is that they think they're free. They think they're one thing when actually they're quite another. They don't know what to do with themselves either. But Jesus makes it very clear. And he goes through this discussion. There are three fathers they discuss. We have Abraham as our father. They talk to Jesus about verse 39 and 40. We have Abraham as our father. No, you don't, says Jesus. If Abraham was your father, verse 39, you would do the works of Abraham. You would do what he did. But actually you want to kill me. Abraham wouldn't do that. So Jesus dismisses the fact that they are Abraham's children. They are Abraham's descendants, but they're not all the same stuff. Well, we're God's children, verse 41. No, you're not, says Jesus. Verse 42, if you were, God was your father, then you would love me. And you don't. God's not your father either. So they're running out of options pretty quick. Abraham, God, where to? Well, Jesus brings them exactly where to. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. He tells them why. Your father was a murderer, you want to murder. Your father was a liar, you're standing in lies. You won't believe the truth that I tell you. Okay? Don't worry. It's all right. It's okay. So Jesus is dismissing one father after the other. Okay? And he leaves them with one option. The devil is your father. Now, when I was looking at that this week, I thought, never in a million years would I say that. How to win friends and influence people? Jesus, that's not how you do it. But he's not there to win friends and influence people. He's there to teach the truth from God. Your actions prove you don't love the truth, you don't love me, you don't act as Abraham would act. You are not Abraham's children, you are not God's children, you're the children of the devil. That's who you are. And although we have this, as human beings, this wonderful capacity for good and creativity and compassion, we have this amazing, deadly propensity for harm and selfishness. The Bible calls it sin. And we are both. They think they're all right. We're free. We don't need a rescuer. And Jesus says, no, you're slaves. You are captive because your father is the devil. Does that sit well with you? Because although they were Jews, you and I are made of the same stuff. So if we were in that conversation, we would be put in that boat with them. That without Jesus Christ and trust in him, the devil is our father. Because we do what he does. We don't love the truth. We don't love Jesus. And we don't act like those who have gone before us who do love Jesus. Does that sit well with you? Or are you a little bit uncomfortable with that? We should be very uncomfortable with that. Yet it is true. Without Jesus Christ, that's exactly who we are. So we've gone from how do you solve a problem like Maria to how do I get adopted into God's family, not the devil's? How can I swap? If Jesus is speaking eternal truth, and if people on earth actually carry more family traits to the enemy of God than God himself. How do we go from there? Well, the good news is, as he said to Nicodemus, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He is telling the truth, but he's not here condemning. He's telling the truth so that people would see who they are, where they are, and why they need him. In this passage alone, we get that idea that the work of Jesus is not yet finished. In other words, John chapter 8 is not the end of John's gospel. Because Jesus pointed already that there is this point at which the Son of Man will be lifted up. There's a work to be done, which as the gospel goes on and culminates in the crucifixion of Jesus, we understand that his work is actually to die, to set us captives of the devil free. That's what he's come to do. So there's a work to be done. We can see that in John's Gospel. And just have a look at verse 36. This is wonderful. They said to him, "Look, we're free." And Jesus says, "No, you're not. If you abide in sin, you're a slave to sin. You're not a son." But look at verse 36. "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That's why he's come. He's come to say, "You're captive, you're a slave, the devil is your father, but I've come to set you free from that parenthood and bring you into a different family." How would you describe someone who is a slave, someone who is captive? How would you describe someone who is fathered by the devil? Characteristic, more family traits that belong to him rather than God. Would you describe him as blind to the truth? That's a biblical image. John chapter 9. Look what happens next. Jesus restores the sight to the blind man. This desire and willingness to save and rescue, to give sight back to the blind. Would you describe someone in that situation as lost? Look at John chapter 10. We're introduced to Jesus as the shepherd who looks after sheep who get lost. John is painting for us a stark image through the words of Jesus of our desperate, desperate need. And then he paints these wonderful pictures of a great, great Saviour in Jesus Christ. You could be here this morning thinking seriously about Jesus Christ and you following him. That relationship starting. One of the lies of the enemy is that it doesn't matter that much. You're okay as you are. Listen to the words of Jesus. "When we are without him," verse 44, "you're of the father, the devil. You're not safe. You're not okay. It's not all right just to stay as you are." Jesus come to say these things, to save you and bring them to yourself. Don't trundle along thinking that the journey that you have come on has been nice but not important. It is vital that you arrive at the destination point, and that is faith in Jesus Christ to save you. Read John chapter 9. Read John chapter 10. Absorb the wonderful pictures of God as Saviour, as God as Restorer, as God as Giver. Enjoy them. And ask the Lord to give you faith to cast everything before God like that. Some of you, as Christians, will be struggling in daily life, family, work colleagues, friends, good people, and yet you know they need to be saved. Do they really need to be saved? Yes. Are they not okay without Jesus Christ? No. Can I suggest to you, if you really got this, our prayer meeting would be packed. That our life together as a church would be so outward looking. We would long and love for others. Not just to come into this building on a Sunday, but to come into this fellowship of a people. We'd be looking to welcome people in, to invite people to come, that they may hear the words of Jesus Christ and live. Now, I know Christ is precious to you. I know your stories, many of you, of how God has broken in, stepped in, saved you. How precious he ought to be. How grateful that we've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into his most glorious light. What a Saviour. Who are you? I am my Father's Son, says Jesus. I've come in obedience to him to speak the truth that you may be saved. Who are you? Asks Jesus. Without me, he says, you are children of the devil. And you need to be saved. Is Jesus Christ your Saviour? He must be. And if he is your Saviour, how much does that mean to you? How much does it mean that he's come, speak, shed his blood, empty the tomb, occupies heaven, sends his spirit here so that people like you and I, blind, deaf, disobedient, defiant people, would become lovers of him? How precious is he to you?